episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, researcher, and friend, John McKinnon, author of The Persuasive Preacher, The Gifted Prophet, and The Noble Politician. John, it's good to be back. We have made quite a lot of waves, I guess, through the Pentecostal charismatic community. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the comment feeds, but there have been a lot of people who are suddenly starting to connect the dots, and not from a historical standpoint, but just from a architectural standpoint, I guess you would call it, how all of these cults seem to have generated the platforms that many of these ministries exist upon. And it really all comes down to this. They have pushed the idea that you can have experience over doctrine, but worse than that, you can have experience over authority. And I think really that's the key. And a lot of people are starting to recognize some through some of the examples you give with Branham, and then as I try to connect it to what we see today, there are a lot of people who are suddenly starting to realize that this is an agenda, this is not a religion, and the things that people are doing in this in this agenda, it's not quite right. So I'm a little excited to get back into the one we have today, but the just to help the audience understand, we're not really trying to pick on any of the ministries that exist today, but instead we're trying to show you how you can critically think about those ministries. Because in the end, it comes down to this. You're either in Christianity and your hero worship is worship of Jesus, or you're in something else, some other religion, and your hero worship is that figure, whether it's Branham or whether it's any of the modern Pentecostal or charismatic apostles, prophets, teachers, whatever they call themselves. So very glad, very excited to get back into this, John.
While we're doing this, we're not just talking about historical things here, and we're not just pointing fingers at the past movements. You know, what we're really doing is identifying the repeatable patterns so that we can identify when things like this start in the future as well. Patterns that show up again and again when groups drift from Christianity and form, you know, a cult. In earlier episodes, we talked about building the leader's identity through his creation of the character, and then using the storytelling, testimonies to elevate that identity. Today, we're diving deeper, and we're moving into the next stage of this. This is one of the most dangerous stages of all. It all falls under the banner of self-promotion and what the dynamics are when that takes place. I plan to talk about how they use miracles as a way to avoid accountability, how that shifts from the trusting in God to the trust in the leader. And remember, we're looking at real examples from history here. We're examining mostly William Branham's ministry to show how this plays out, because we're most familiar with that, or I am. And our goal is to expose the tactics so people can spot that in the future and stay grounded in the truth. Miracle claims, of course, have been used as substitutes for accountability for a long time. You know, once a movement reaches the point of being awestruck by the miraculous, the normal checks and balances, they start to disappear, because people start thinking that they're being vindicated by God because of the phenomena. But Scripture begins to where it can no longer correct the leader. The leader now begins, or has the freedom, to even go beyond Scriptures. And this is where many sincere people, you know, get trapped. They don't think they're rejecting the Bible at all. They actually think they're honoring God through the person. But without realizing it, they're being trained to trust man's experience, and their experience is more than God's word.
You know, that's exactly the problem. I don't have a problem so much with the gifts. I have a problem with the idea that the gifts make the religion, and the experience should supersede any form of doctrine or accountability. The problem is there are so many ministries that have recognized that if you can tell people that you can do these miraculous things, you're going to have an instant body of people who are following you. And once you do this, you basically become a central figure of a body of people. Now, whether that turns destructive or not, that's a different question. But the problem is the experience has become the religion. And that's really just it. When you read the New Testament and you read the Gospels, you don't find that the experience is the focus. It isn't about the experience, but if you listen to any of the ministries that are talking about all of these wonderful things that people with itching ears come to follow, the problem is they focus on the experience more than they do the gospel. And so it becomes a different thing that they're talking about. Yes, it somewhat aligns with the Bible. And they even will go back into the New Testament, into the gospels, and they'll say, look at all of these experiences. But they're missing the broader scope of what the gospel is. And so to your average person who is unfamiliar with the gospel, they think the gospel is the experience. And so it turns into a different religion altogether. So there's this phrase, don't major on a minor. And that's it goes a little bit beyond that. That's what they're doing. They're majoring on the minor thing, which is the gifts. But they're also framing it such that if you don't have the gifts, then you're not part of the elite body of Christ in some cases. And the ministries that do that, I think they do pretty well turn destructive.
So that's right along the same lines as I'm going to speak on. And yeah, it's absolutely right, John. And, you know, if a leader says God is visibly, you know, working through them with amazing signs and wonders, you know, who would dare try to question them? Who would correct their mistakes or judge their teachings or doctrine, even? You know, this thinking goes way back. It's very old, and we see it throughout cult history. Leaders rise up, and they all associate themselves with the old-time prophets, biblical prophets like Moses, Elijah, or Isaiah. You know, the message becomes prophets were never questioned. So the leader concludes and exhorts his followers that neither should he be questioned, and neither should he be judged, because prophets are never judged. You know, that's a bad place to put yourself in, because now you're above rebuke and you remove yourself from ever being corrected. You know, it's bad for the leader. You really have to be infallible to be in that kind of a place. But that's where these leaders are placing themselves. You know, that idea of that, you know, it goes totally against the Bible's own warnings. The New Testament repeatedly, you know, tells us over and over, tells believers to examine those who claim spiritual authority. And we're told to test the spirits, to prove all things, to hold fast to what is good, and to examine the fruit. You know, in high control groups, you know, these warnings are quietly put aside a lot of times. Instead, you know, followers are taught to look for signs, wonders, and supernatural experiences as proof that what they're doing is right, or the leader is right, or their church is right, even when the teachings plainly contradict Scripture. And we've seen that. Miracle claims serve the purpose here of replacing accountability, because if they can produce the miracles, they can go beyond being accountable to anyone. You know, if God, for instance, was visibly working through the leader, you know, who's able to question them? Because you can't produce what they're producing. Who could correct him? Because who are you to say he's not right if you can't produce the miracles? And then who could judge the doctrine? You know, to make this clearer, think about it like this. You know, imagine a teacher in school who says, I don't need to explain my grades because I have magic powers. I don't need to explain the grades I'm giving my students because I'm above everything because of my magical powers. You know, that sounds very silly, but in cults, it's very similar. Leaders use their miracle stories to dodge responsibility. In 1954, I'll read a quote here from God's Provided Way of Healing that William Branham preached. And he said, but now you take a person that would a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, no one stood before them to judge whether it was right or not. They were born in the world prophets. The word of God was with them. God in sundry times, diverse manners, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, in this last day through his son, Jesus Christ. And he is the prophet of the church of this last day, is Jesus Christ. You know, when Brother Branham or William Branham starts to make quotes like this and say these things in his ministry, he's putting himself in the same category as those high-profile major biblical prophets like Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, saying, no one judged them, so therefore, who are you to judge me? You know, we've heard ministers and movements like this tell people who question them, he said, if you can produce the miracles, then we'll believe you. And, you know, we've been criticized over and over by ministers from the pulpit saying that, you know, who are they to criticize? They're not producing the miracles. You know, and they even say this very same words, if they can show me the miracles, then maybe they've got something to say. But until they can produce the miracles, you know, they have nothing to say to me. And we've heard that. You know, they ignore the Bible's warnings, you know, brush off William Branham's false prophecies as just human mistakes, you know, that we can overlook. And instead, they focus on signs and miracles and the discernment to prove everything is true. The New Testament warns us at least 20-something times to examine, to test, to check if someone's claiming to be a prophet is real. You know, we're to examine the fruits, their actions, and the results. You know, signs and wonders were never, ever meant to be the only proof if a person can't stick with Scripture. If you question William Branham, the response is often, where are your miracles? If we've heard this before over and over again, but Scripture becomes, it's not the final authority anymore when that happens. You know, what really matters is that all these signs are talked about over and over again. They're rehashed in the sermons, and that's what the people are depending on, even though they're not happening today. And the Bible becomes something different then. It becomes a book that you're reading through the prophet, and you have to interpret it through the prophet. Just like the LDS Church would say, the Bible's only correct as far as it's interpreted correctly, or interpreted through our group. So in this way, the Bible has to be interpreted through the prophet. It's not something you can use on your own to test him. I know this mindset very well because I've lived in it. You know, when I noticed contradictions myself, I didn't confront them a lot of times. I was content to wonder about them quietly to myself. And I would tell myself, you know, he's the prophet. I'm not. So he must know something I don't. You know, that way of thinking, you know, feels humble, but it's actually dangerous to the person because it shuts down your discernment. It trains you to distrust your own conscience and your own ability to read Scripture and to critically think about things. You know, once that mindset's in place, then miracles actually become immunity shields.
People write in often and they ask, where and how did the phrase "touch not God's anointed" transition from what it says in the Bible to we can have all of these spiritual leaders without any accountability whatsoever? And you can't really pinpoint it down to a specific person. What you can pinpoint it to is the idea of a person who's starting a movement. In fact, if you look at many of these Christian movements that have developed today, they all use that similar language, touch not God's anointed. And they'll use phrases like, that's a religious spirit, or you're quenching the spirit. It's the same shield. It's the same vocabulary today that was used back when Branham was using it. And Branham wasn't the first. There were others that I can find like him that are doing the same thing. Long before him, Dowie was doing the same kind of thing. Different language as it progresses, but it's really the same effect. And what they're doing essentially is they're trying to take something that sounds biblical, because the phrase actually comes from the Bible, but they're taking it slightly out of its context and ignoring, like you said, all of the other scriptures that says to test the prophets, test the anointed, make sure the anointed aren't tricking you, basically. And to the extent there are people, I've had people who are writing in the comment feeds and say, why are you testing the prophets? Why are you testing their prophecies? And then they'll list whatever is the biblical figure, the biblical prophet that they say had false prophecy. And they're ignoring Deuteronomy, which says clearly test the prophets. And the thing that that did not happen as the prophet said, that's the thing that God didn't speak. So it turns into this thing where the prophets are kind of twisting the idea of Scripture into something that becomes, like you said, an immunity shield. It's a veto. It isn't really a shield protecting the holiness. It is something that is protecting the leader from verification to make sure that they are what they say they are. And it's a flipping of the burden of proof. You notice the leaders don't have to prove that their claims are true. They instead try to prove that the critics are false. And that's why anytime you are not, you and I or any of the other co-hosts, when we start talking about some of the critical information of each of these ministries, you'll find that those people will attack us because we point out the critical facts. And that's really the symptoms of what we're talking about here. It is a flipping of the burden of proof.
Yeah, John, you laid that out very clearly and right to the point. You know, demonstrations of signs and wonders, you know, was never taught in Scripture to be a vindication of anything if the person did not stay with the Scripture. But if you become emotionally attached, as we talked about in those stories, and you become emotionally attached to the leader and their way of seeing the Bible, you can read the Scriptures all day long, still ignore the contradictions yourself. You know, back when I was deep in this kind of thinking, I'd see something that didn't match up and wonder about it, but then think, they've got to know the Scriptures better than I do because I was still a novice, say, in the Scriptures. And to add to this, you know, let's think about why people fall for it like that. It's like being a fan of your favorite sports star and you overlook all the bad games and the bad plays because of the highlights. You know, in cults, those highlights are the miracle stories that just keep you hooked and you forget about the things that you think don't matter. You know, in practice, you know, when we try to check out these ministries, we really see how cult leaders handle criticism at that point. Their followers really attack anyone who questions or anything to do with that, and calling it unbelief or jealousy or persecution even. And if a miracle doesn't happen, they blame it on someone's lack of faith, not the leader's wrong claims. It turns miracles into shields, you know, that really protect the leader from any blame. Miracles become the unbreakable shield. It reminds me of, you know, kids on a playground who say, you know, you can't tag me because I have an invisible force field in front of me. It's dangerous to think of it in these terms because it really shuts down conversation. People stop thinking critically and just follow blindly. You know, to supplement what you said also, outside the history of William Branham, other figures like Jim Jones, David Koresh, you know, they use miracles and visions to say, don't question me, God speaks through me. It creates this bubble, and the leader becomes untouchable. And the emotional tie, people get so emotionally tied to their leader, they just fall in love with them, and then they can ignore all the red flags because their feelings are so strong. It's just like being in love. You can overlook the faults of your partner because you're so in love with them. So now we're going to move on to the fourth thing we want to mention that moves the leader from being God-centered, or the movement from being God-centered to man-centered. There's a shift from saying, God is doing this in my ministry, to now you can trust me to tell you the truth because you've seen these things. You know, at first it all sounds like it's from God because they say, look at what God has done. But over time it changes to, because God's doing this through me, you must trust me. This proves the message is right. It's classic circular logic, really. It's like a loop that goes nowhere. It kind of works like this. You know, God proves the leader with signs and miracles, wonders and prophecies. Then the leader decides on his own what counts as a real miracle and ignores the ones that fail. And questioning the leader then becomes like questioning God. And so then you're back to the loop again, that he has the signs and the wonders. So it's like a death spiral. The only way is to step back and compare what the actual Bible says. So it's that circular reasoning. When you question what's happening, people say, well, you're questioning God because God's doing the miracles. The leader is the one that has decided on his own what's truth and what's not. So you can't question him. But then you go back and see the sign and wonder, and you say, well, that's of God, so the leader must be of God. So you never get out of that spiral. Let's hear another quote here now from 1961, and Abraham and his seed after him. William Branham says, you call me your a prophet. I never called myself that. You do. And where did the word of the Lord come to? What does the word prophet mean? A divine revelator of the divine written word. Then you have your own interpretation and take it above the real word. Signs and wonders prove whether it's right or not. God told them how to do it, tell it. if what they say comes to pass, then it's right. If it isn't, it isn't. Now you be your own judge. So we see right here, William Branham is now saying, he's alluding to the fact, well, I didn't call myself a prophet, but you did, so I'm going to take that mantle. And look here, the signs and wonders that's been happening, they prove it's right. And then he said, you be your own judge to that. But they've ignored all the false prophecies. They've ignored the failures. In 1964, Questions and Answers, number 2, he says this, if you believe me to be what you say, God's servant, a prophet, listen to what I'm telling you. You might not be able to understand it, and if you can't, then you just do what I tell you to do. God will hold me responsible for what I say. See, you listen real close and remember that these things are spirit. Ordinarily, maybe the person don't, you remember God covered with skin. I preached not long ago, God with skin on it. Now just remember, some of us are sent to this world to break into these realms and to tell us these things. Listen to what he's saying here. He's getting into realms where he's saying, I'm God with skin on it. I'm now the God who has skin on it standing before you. He's alluding to that. He's alluding to that God's allowed him to break into these realms. And also says, if you just don't understand it, you just listen to me and do what I say and believe what I'm telling you. All of your discernment goes out the window at that point, because as we've shown, he's shown his character. He's developed his character. He has gone forth and promoted himself and his ministry. And now he's got the people emotionally tied to his stories. And now he can start to interject these thoughts to them. Is that you may not understand what I'm telling you about the Bible, but believe it anyway. Let your discernment go out the window and believe what I'm telling you. Because look at these miracles. They're proving that what I'm saying, you know, is the truth. It's exactly what we're talking about here, John. So it might take months or years for people to hear and understand what we're saying here today. But I think getting this information out there really matters. I think lives can be changed when the truth spreads. You know, to build on that, you know, think about how social media works today. Viral stories spread fast. But deep truth, you know, takes a while to set in. And so we're just planting seeds here today, I believe. And hopefully they will produce fruit at some point.
There's so much to unpack there. You know, one of the problems that has happened is, and Branham is one of many who've done this, they have taken fruit and they've swapped it with results. And you have to be really careful when you do this, because fruit isn't crowd size or views or healings or conferences, these kind of things. Fruit is character, and you know, you can read through the biblical fruits of the Spirit, and they're not this, they're not crowd size. But yet, William Branham, whenever people... I've had people contact me and they say, Branham, who claimed to be a prophet, was vindicated because of his healings. Well, no, you're assigning the wrong fruit to the wrong thing. A prophet is vindicated by his prophecy. A healer would be vindicated by his healings. You can't mix the two. And so there becomes this obscuring of the lines of what fruit means in this ministry. And it all comes down to this. I want to emphasize something that you said earlier. You were talking about how it's, you know, the definition of the person speaking becomes blurred with the God, because they're pretending to be God in human flesh. I remember making this argument early on, and there would be people who would defend Branham, and they would say, no, Branham never said he was God, which is kind of true. There's one instance where he actually does, towards the end of his life, 1965, he actually does, but you have to understand what he's saying. But for the most part, he didn't. But what he did was, he would say, if you're disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God. If you're disagreeing with the fruits of my spirit, and he defined what the fruits are, then you're disagreeing with God. And so it's flipped to the negative. Whenever a person does this, they are essentially insinuating their God. They may not be coming out outright and saying it, but they are insinuating that this is God. Look at me. I'm God in the flesh. And if you question it, you're questioning God. And that's really the key to understand. If they can convince the people that questioning their authority or questioning their ministry is questioning God, then they have just declared they are God. without even saying it. They can double talk. They can double speak and say things like, "Now, don't believe those people that think that I am God. Those people are wrong." Branham himself did this, but then he would say, "If you question me, you're questioning God." So he's doing the same exact thing. He's just flipped the results, and like you said, it winds up into the circular reasoning.
Exactly right, John. That's so true, and it's so important that what we're exposing here, these things now, you know, because like I said, it might be a long time before, you know, people really get a hold of this, that are still trapped into these movements. But we hope that one day they will. So why is self-promotion strategy so effective? We're going to go into that right now. First of all, it's necessary. It has to be necessary for this movement to succeed, because people only pay attention to the noise makers. You know, if you're quietly to the side doing the work of the Lord and not making a big fuss about it, you may be doing great things for the Lord, but you don't have to go promote yourself. People don't usually notice that. It's only the people making a lot of noise that gets noticed. And there's a lot of phenomena happening in the ministry that gets noticed. I don't doubt that at all. But even if these men were sincere, the cult leaders really start to think more highly of themselves than they should have. And they begin to elevate themselves above churches even, and to maintain their uniqueness, they have to go further and further out and be further and further with the phenomena and the teaching. And it gets them further away from the Word. And I believe that's a driving factor, is actually their egos. They may not show it, because they may try to show a humility, but I believe deep down there's some kind of ego there that's pushing them to, you know, want to be known. Each of them had a desire to be known in a great way. And I believe they, for the most part, got what they wanted. Some went down in shame, and some are still being promoted as the prophet to the age. So it works, because emotional persuasion is very fast, and it's much faster in reaching people than doctrinal evaluations or persuasions. You know, these stories we've been talking about help to bypass the critical thinking, because it engages the people. And they have awe, and they experience the emotions of hope and fear and joy. And if William Branham had just focused on teaching and doctrine and healing, the common salvation, he probably never would have risen to the level of what he became. This emotional connection that we gain with him through storytelling was key there. It was a fast track to his stardom, and people can relate to the leader. In some ways, they often look for ways they can see the same things happening in their lives as some identification with the leader, like wearing the same belt buckles, like eating Shemp's Red Hot candy, you know, becoming a wilderness man, enjoying hunting and fishing. Anything people with emotional ties with the leader can do to be more like the leader makes that tie even stronger, because then they're convinced God will love me more if I love the things the prophet likes, or do the things he does. You know, people equate power with truth. Miracles create the impression also that results equals righteousness. You know, again, I would say the miracles are never to be relied upon as absolute vindication. There are thousands of miracle workers out there, but that doesn't make them divine interpreters of the Word of God. You know, God can work through anyone, but never would he take his Word out of context and how it was written. I'm going to read a quote here from 1950, "Take the Rod and Gather the People," that William Branham spoke. He said, "Just think, friends, that in my ministry that I have had from the Lord alone, I've seen many, many times," and he said, "many, many, many times more miracles performed than is written in the Bible that Jesus Christ has done in these 3 years in one unit, one group of his ministry, one group. He's done more miracles than has been written in the Bible." And in 63, he said this in the sermon token. He said, "Just what I've seen in my own ministry, seen him done, you couldn't pile the volumes on this platform here. If I wrote in details what I've seen him do, just in my own ministry, seen him do it, see? He had more success in my ministry than he did his own. This is right. This is recording. Now remember, he had more success now, not me. He had, glory, hallelujah, he had more success in Jeffersonville than he did in Nazareth."
Wow, that's just crazy.
These quotes are eye-openers, John, that claiming more success than Jesus. You know, that's t- to me, that's a red flag of their egos taking over. He might try to attribute the miracles to Jesus, but didn't he say that the prophet of the day is the Lord Jesus Christ and will come through a prophet, or as the word of the Lord always comes to the prophet? So he really is the Jesus Christ of the day is through him and his ministry. You know, in psychology, you know, this is called the halo effect. If someone seems powerful in one area, we assume they're just right in everything. And so celebrities a lot of times can sell products because we trust them more than what that product can actually do. You know, if they're some great football star or whatever, they can really sell a product to us, and it may or may not have any effect on us. You know, another factor here is the testimony that they give feels humble, even when it's self-exalting. You know, they say God did it, but that can mask the fact that the speaker is still promoting himself underneath the scenes. In 1951, in the sermon My Commission, William Branham said, "But when the angel of the Lord moves down, it becomes then a voice of God to you. Maybe if I offended you by saying that, forgive me, but I felt it might have been resented. But I am God's voice to you, see? I say that again. That time was under inspiration, you see? And I felt bad about it the first time, but it repeated it." So what he's saying there is that God was speaking through him at the time, saying that the words he's actually speaking is truly God's spoken word, directly from the throne of God, God's voice to you. And I would say that every time, if that were true, it should have come to pass. Every time he spoke healing over someone, they should have been healed. But we know there's hundreds and hundreds of cases where that didn't happen. So to say something like this would say that it sounds humble, but really it's self-exalting. So another factor is success of the ministry reinforces the belief of the people. Early growth of that ministry convinces followers that they're witnessing something great happening and divine approval. Repeating the stories of the successes to future generations keep this reinforcement going. And that's what you hear over and over, is the repeating of these same stories of what happened in days gone by. And it keeps the movement on the treadwheel, rehashing everything God did in the past. And believers fill their minds with this, and then they begin to live in the past. Unless they do a full examination, John, they will just continue down this path and on the same treadmill.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I couldn't help but think through all of the different revivals that I have been studying. Whenever you're talking about how it's just in this endless loop, that's really what this is. This is an endless replay loop. You have these ministries that are, take for example, you've got the Lakeland Revival. Before that, Brownsville, Toronto Blessing. You have all the tent revivals. You can go back through time and you can find, at some point in time, there's somebody who steps up and says, give me a crowd, give me a lot of money and tithe through this crowd, and I am going to bring you to the point where we are spiritually significant enough that Jesus will return. And that's backwards. That's not how this works. If you study the Bible and you study what is Christianity, you really begin to understand that what they're doing is the opposite of Christianity. Christianity isn't about trying to summon God. You don't summon God. You many of the religions I won't talk about summon their gods, maybe, but the Christian God, that's not how this works. And so what it turns into is this endless, you call it a treadmill, but it's this endless replay loop. Let's try it, and it's going to work this time. And then next time, after that fails, let's try it again. It didn't work the last time. Let's try it another time. We're expecting that we're going to try it again, and we're going to get different results than we did last time. And that's purely the definition of insanity. If you try to create the same exact scenario over and over and over again and expect different results, that's really the definition of insanity. So the movement is developing in such a way that it becomes more and more insane when you look at it. And this replay loop, it's a constant reinforcement of the leadership, not a reinforcement of God. For me, that's really the big problem. I don't have a problem so much with a bunch of people gathering together and saying, hey, let's have a revival. Jesus might come. We want to get better in the Spirit. We want to get more in tune with the Spirit. That's good. That's what all religions do to some extent. But the way that they have shaped it is such that we're gathering together because we have this significant leader on the platform. And that's really the problem here. The focus isn't on Jesus, or even, I know they're calling it revival, but the focus really isn't even on the revival. In many cases, it's more about the guys who are on stage. And that's hero worship.
So, John, that's another good point. It's so great that we're going through this, because I know it's opening some eyes. But, you know, adding to what we just said, you know, studies on cults show that when groups focus on their past glories, it stops growth and hides their problems, their current problems that they have. It's like living in a museum instead of the real world here. So we're going to go into another outcome, the final outcome of what happens here when you have self-exaltation. What eventually happens here is Christ, who should be the most important figure in our church world and the one that we worship and who is God, he's actually becomes displaced by the messenger. You know, in the end, these movements do not openly deny Christ, but they redefine the access to Christ. How do you get born again? How do you receive God's favor? Christ becomes known through the leader. So you have to be introduced to William Branham to have the full Christ. He has to be interpreted. Christ has to be interpreted by the leader. The message people will tell you over and over again, well, the message is Christ. And Christ has to be validated by the leader's experiences. If you're not experiencing what the message is doing, then you're not experiencing the real Christ. Because they will declare to you that Christ cannot be experienced in a denomination. You know, the leader becomes functionally indispensable at that point. And that's what's happened to every cult. Without the leader's interpretation of the Bible, the followers just feel lost and have no foundation because they're not well-grounded in truth. No one can be called a bride member in the message of William Branham without confessing that William Branham was the prophet to the age and everything else that comes with that statement. It's almost like a creedal confession at that point of faith for the message. It can be said this way. You know, I believe there's one God and William Branham is his prophet. Or as my former pastor used to say, he said, I know what I know because God sent a prophet. You know, and all these things, John, it just shows you how it creeps from one degree to another until finally, as what we said, the prophet gets on the throne and Christ is taken down off his throne. And that's the wrong way to build, and it's the wrong foundation. And it's a foundation that will eventually crumble under its own weight. So in the conclusion of all this, you know, the consistent lesson of what we've just studied is this. If a movement is built on miracles and man's experiences and man's stories to tie you emotionally to it, rather than Christ's finished work, the authority shifts from heaven down to earth, goes from the heavenly to the earthly. You know, self-promotions disguised as testimony is one of the most powerful tools used in cult formation. It because it feels spiritual, it sounds humble. It appears like you're honoring God through it, yet quietly is training people to trust this man and trust this man's experiences more than God's word, more than you would trust God's word, because then he can go contrary to the word, as we've seen in many places and pointed out, and you won't even notice it.
The sad truth is that a majority of Christians do not read their Bible. And those who do, they read it often through what the speaker is telling them that they should believe is in it, which is really odd when you think about it. For 37 years, I did this. I read the Bible. I read it daily, constantly, many times. It was multiple times per day. But when I was reading it through the context of what Branham told me was in it, or the minister that I was hearing at the time. And I was never really reading it for just simply what it said. But worse than that, I wasn't really studying it to understand what it was saying, why, and how. And it's a lot of work. You have to understand the culture behind what's being said. You have to understand not just what the writer's telling you, but sometimes you have to compare it with other passages. And this can turn into a lot of work. The difference between back then, whenever I was doing this, and today, now you have all of these modern tools like Bible Hub and whatnot. You can just go on the internet and you can type in, and you don't even have to have one of those thick, strong concordances like I've got in the room back there. I don't have to use this anymore. I just type in the verse, and it will give me, here's the numbers from Strong's Concordance. Here's what the word means. Here's what it meant in Greek or Hebrew. I mean, the study tools have gotten now so insanely easy that you really don't have to have a person who is so advanced telling you what it means. But go back in time to these tent revivals. Even during that time, there were tools available, and people who were even on the platform teaching it weren't using the tools. They didn't even understand what was in it. So there were cases where you had people in the revivals who had studied their Bibles and knew that some of the things being said was just completely, utterly nonsense. So you've got this massive crowd of people, and you've got this percentage of the people that just disagree with what's being said. All the photographs that you see of the revivals, it includes both. And then after the revival, those people who realized that these guys don't know what they're talking about, they left. But if you look at the magazines, that number included the people who realized that what they're saying wasn't true. But it was advertised like, look at this great revival, look at this great ministry. And it just it continues to grow because of this fact. But like I said, the problem is people don't study their Bibles enough to know when the speaker is saying something that isn't true, and the speakers are getting away with it. So it becomes this, it gets to the point where, you know, if you've got some person who's lazy and just really doesn't even care what's in the Bible, they care more about the numbers, the crowd, the emotion, the spirit, doing the stuff, as they call it. When you get that type of person in there, you end up with exactly what Branham said. I don't know the book real well. I just know the author. And that's literally what shaped the movement, that statement that Branham made. I don't know the book real well. I know the author. And yet many consider Branham to be a Bible teacher. That's really the problem. He isn't teaching the Bible. He is teaching the emotion. He's teaching the characteristics of what he calls and considers to be spirit, but he's doing it under the authority of touch not God's anointed. Whatever I say goes, and you can't question it. That's the framework that was laid. And if you look at today's modern New Apostolic Reformation, you will see that that exact framework has been replicated and replicated and replicated. But each time, each iteration that it recycles, it gets just slightly worse. So what Branham created has now developed into something so far worse than even Branhamism that, honestly, this movement scares me.
You know, where Christ alone is sufficient, then no man at all needs to be extraordinary, not even Paul the Apostle. So, John, you know, I think that's all we have time for today, and that just finishes up part two. But now we've laid the foundation here. We've laid the foundation of how to create your cult by creating your character, then promoting yourself here in these four episodes. And we're going to look behind the scenes next time at the truth behind these claims. I'm going to use examples from William Branham's ministry and show false prophecy should be the clearest reason to leave a cult as anything. And we can easily show false or unprovable prophecies in these ministries. But the amazing thing is the majority of people do not leave, and most will even lock themselves into a group even more when prophecies fail. That was one of the first books I read, and that was from a study about 50 years ago of this phenomenon that we may talk about next time. You know, false prophecy, though it's very clear, as with the Jehovah's Witnesses setting the dates, or you know, other claims made by other ministries that never came to pass. It can be so clear. It's not enough to make people who've been indoctrinated and emotionally attached or have so much invested in the movement to leave the group. You know, instead, they just invest more. They promote and recruit with more effort and evangelize more and hold on with everything they have. So there's much more to talk about here. So we're looking forward to next time, John.
Yeah, I'm excited for it. There's so much to talk through. I was thinking as you were talking, whenever this revival culture created the notion that the leaders were more in tune with God than the people, what this does is this makes a person so puffed up and filled with themselves. They think they're so in tune with God that they know exactly when Jesus is coming. And this continues to happen over and over and over. Branham is famous for his 1977 doomsday date, but we've mapped out, you can go on the website and you type in doomsday. You can find that he is giving the doomsday predictions almost continuously. And he's not the only one doing it. The entire movement, I mean, remember, this is hundreds of people who are gathered behind him, supporting him as leaders in the movement. And each one of those hundreds, some of them spun off into their own cults. Some of them had their own doomsday predictions. And it's a cycle that continues and continues. And that's going forward. If you go backwards, you're going to find in the Pentecostal movement several examples where people are there. Frank Sanford, who was one of the precursors to Pentecostalism, he knew I think right down to the minute, and his entire group got up on the rooftops waiting for the rapture to take them to heaven, and it didn't happen. And so then the next guy comes, he does it. The next guy comes, he does it. Or girl, there are some females, I think, that had the same thing. Forward and backward through time, if you can tell a person, if you can enable a person to believe that they're so filled with the Spirit, that they're in tune with God, they're going to say things and do things that normal people just don't do. And for me, it really comes back to the question about the sanity of the movement. If you can get people to that level where they're going to say, God's coming, he told me, I know it's happening, I know when it's happening, this is a problem. And if you go forward from Branhamism, not many people are aware of this. Look at Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, who started the Jesus movement, Chuck Smith had a doomsday date. No matter where you go, forward or backwards, this movement created something that is trying to summon Jesus, enabling the key figures in the movement to become heroes and hero worship. And in the end, for me, it is just not the Christian religion. This has spun off into something else. They themselves say that we don't like the Christian religion. It's cold and formal. We want something new, and they created something new. But what they created, I question whether it's actually Christianity. So,
absolutely, John. Just wrapping up on that note is perfect. You know, we've got so much more to cover in the future episodes we're going to do here. We're going to get into the details and of some false prophecies and really clearly show those. And these all surround the ministry of William Branham, of course. We're going to show the fake supernatural claims. We're going to show where scriptures were perverted.
They were perverted. And that's just it. You, like I said, you had hundreds of ministers and evangelists who were supporting Branham. Each one of those people claiming that they're either a Bible teacher or they're so in tune with the Spirit that they know what's being said. And yet the scriptures are perverted. It shows me that the movement really didn't care about the Bible. The Bible took second place to the experience. They cared about the experience. And whenever you get that many people in and you get that type of revenue flowing, the experience and the revenue really take priority. And that's really the sad part about this. Showing Branham as a false prophet, I think, is key, because if you understand that Branham's prophecies were failing and the people who were supporting him would have been aware, that's where this becomes really problematic, because now you've got a movement who is generating revenue, who doesn't care that the things being said are heretical, and at the same time, they're uplifting a person claiming that he's a prophet, knowing that his prophecies were failing. It shows that they really don't even care about prophecy. It's more about a movement to generate revenue, and I think that's just really the problem here.
And I want to get down to the very inner motives of where William Branham was encouraging other ministers to promote his life story and his claims of being a peculiar child born to be the prophet to this age exclusively. So really looking forward to it, John. And, you know, this is going to get down to the egos to the nitty-gritty, so we can really understand how cults form. That's the whole purpose of this. So looking forward to it.
Absolutely. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about Roy Davis and William Branham, you can read The Persuasive Preacher, The Gifted Prophet, and The Noble Politician. And for more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.